As I have said, this psalm is known as the second of the seven great penitential psalms in the Psalter, the others being Psalm number 6, number 38, number 51, 102, 130, Lord from the Depths, and 143. And yet, the astonishing thing is that the predominant note in this particular psalm is one of praise. The literal translation of the first two, the words in the first two verses, blessed is he, is oh, the blessedness of the man whose transgression is forgiven. It's a rapturous outburst from the heart, from a heart that has felt the reality of the divine forgiveness. And you know, this in itself teaches a very valuable lesson in penitence. Penitence, according to the scriptures, is not a lugubrious attitude of heart. It is not a continual bewailing of our sins, nor is it ever meant to be an end in itself, but the means by which we are led afresh into the joy of the Lord. Now, this is something very remarkable. We tend to become far too subjective in thinking about our sins, but you don't find that in the Old Testament or in the New, not even when they are being deeply penitent. This is a penitential psalm, and yet its predominant note is one of praise and rejoicing. Oh, the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. Now, it is perilously easy to become beguiled and deceived by the devil in this, and to become self-indulgent in our expressions of penitential mourning. We rather enjoy feeling bad. And this is just as much a temptation as any other kind of self-indulgence. And to be self-indulgent on our knees is no less sinful than to be self-indulgent in the world. This is something that we've got to recognize, and we can learn this valuable lesson from the psalmist today. It's neither healthy nor spiritual to enjoy feeling bad about our sins. And that's not the emphasis that the psalmist makes here. And that, as I say, is something worth learning. And another, and still by way of introduction, another lesson is surely this. This is a note that we have in the beginning of this psalm that should characterize all our worship. The glad joy of forgiveness breaking in afresh to the soul. In that wonderful hymn of Wesley's, the joyful news of sins forgiven, by thee the joyful news came. The joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, and peace with heaven. Do we feel this in our hearts? Last Sunday morning, we sang one hymn in particular, which made the service to me, My times are in thy hand. And one of the verses, My times are in thy hand, Jesus the crucified, those hands my cruel sins had pierced, are now my guard and guide. That was the blessing last Sunday to my soul. The thought that my sins had pierced the very hands that now so tenderly and so unerringly guide my footsteps through the paths of life. What a wonderful thing. Oh, the blessedness. That's what the psalm is about. Now, let's look at it in some detail. It divides into two very distinct stanzas. Verses 1 to 5 is the first one, and verse 6 to 11, the second. The first stanza is autobiographical. David is telling us about his experience. And the second stanza, verse 6 to 11, seeks to apply David's experience to other people. For this, let everyone that is godly pray unto thee. He's exhorting them on the basis of his experience. This is how it has been with me. Therefore, do this as well. You do it too. This is what I did, and look at the blessing that came. You do it too, and get the blessing also. That's the point. That's what David's doing here in this psalm. And as well as being a penitential psalm, this psalm is, in the deepest sense, an evangelistic psalm. And we need to look at it in this particular light. Well then, let's look at the first stanza. The first two verses give us, as I say, this rapturous outburst. Blessed, all the blessedness of the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. All the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now, this is not a mere effusion of sentiment and emotion. There is no emotional froth here as such. Something deep and profound happened to David. And the very words that he uses are deeply doctrinal and theological. It was a moment of truth for him. And a great deal was involved in it. Look, for example, how he uses three different words to describe his sin. Transgression, sin, iniquity. Now, this is no accident. These words mean different things in the original. Transgression is a word which has as its root the idea of rebellion against lawful and rightful authority. Kicking over the traces, that kind of sin. And of course there is that element in human sin. The word sin is the word which particularly connotes missing the mark. All have sinned, says Paul, and come short of the glory of God. That kind of meaning, missing the mark, falling short. Iniquity means crookedness or distortion. The distortion of a man's life. That's the word here. Now you see, when the psalmist uses these three words, you cannot accuse him of emotional froth. He has obviously caught a glimpse of himself. He has seen the unpalatable truth about himself in the sight of God. And it was when that intolerable burden was lifted from his heart that the joy welled up in his soul. And just as there are three words denoting his sin, he uses three words to describe the divine pardon. Forgiveness, covered, imputeth not. Now, the word forgiveness here indicates the lifting of a burden from aching shoulders. And I suppose the best picture of this word that we could possibly find is in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian went up to the cross with that intolerable burden upon his back. He approached the cross and the burden rolled off his shoulders and rolled right down into the tomb and was seen no more. Then was Christian lightsome and merry, and he praised God. Now that was the experience. This intolerable sense of burden upon your conscience that no human or earthly means can ever remove was removed by God. The burden rolled away. Some of our old hymns capture this beautifully. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. That's doggerel as far as poetry is concerned, but it's excellent theology. Absolutely New Testament theology. The burden of my heart rolled away. The second word, whose sin is covered, suggests something being covered from God's sight, so that God's action is no longer determined by its existence. Now, God willing, we'll be touching on this in our studies in Romans this evening, in our next part of the epistle. But this word is a distinctive word in the Old Testament, and sin is covered from the eyes of God so that he no longer sees it, and therefore he no longer is angry, and therefore he no longer withholds his fellowship, and therefore he no longer withholds the joy that he can put in the hearts of men. Sin is covered. And then the third word, this word that Paul makes so much use of in Romans, the not imputing. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The idea here is the cancellation of a debt, justified before God. The guilty sinner is acquitted at the bar of justice, and God will not impute sin. He will not reckon him as a sinner, but will reckon him as righteous. Now you see, this is what has happened to the psalmist. And when this happens to a man's soul, then he can rejoice indeed. You see how wonderfully deep this experience was. The psalmist couldn't describe it in simple terms. He needed three different terms to describe it. It was as if he was saying, oh, this happened to me, but it was more than this, it was this. And it was more even than this, it was this as well, all three together. Oh, the blessedness of the man who gets right with God. That's the point here. Now, verses 3 to 5 describe the experience of the psalmist before this glad, joyous experience broke in upon his soul. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. The Revised Standard Version translated, when I declared not my sin, when I kept quiet, when I refused to acknowledge my sin. He was silent about it before God. He bottled it up. He denied it to himself. He tried to brush it away. It's all right. We're so used to this, aren't we? We push it away and we say, don't let me think too much about this. Anything rather than confess it. He would not take the sinner's place. And you see, this brings us back to the idea of transgression. Because transgression is the word which describes the rebellion of the heart against rightful authority. We refuse to take the sinner's place. I will not humble myself. Think of Saul of Tarsus. Before the Damascus Road experience, that terrible conflict in his heart that went on and on and on, the endless battling against what he knew was right, and he refused to acknowledge his sin before God. It nearly drove him mad. It nearly split him in two. And that was the psalmist's experience. While I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Some people think that this psalm refers to the time in David's experience when, for a whole year after his sin with Bathsheba, he didn't confess before God. Now, if you read that story in the book of Samuel, you'll find that, in fact, a whole year elapsed between that terrible lapse from grace and the day when Nathan the prophet came and thundered, thou art the man. And then he confessed his sin. And if that be a true estimate of the psalm, and it may very well be, just as Psalm 51, we believe, refers to that also, then you can sense something of the tremendous burden of his sin on his conscience, unconfessed, unspoken, uncleansed, gnawing at his vitals, wasting his whole life away, giving him no rest. I once ran from God for 6 long months like this. And if ever hell on earth was experienced by any man, it was experienced by me while I kept silent about my sin. That's what David did. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old. And then verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Now, this is a very sudden change in verse 5. And one commentator suggests that there came a moment of crisis in which David realized that he could go on no longer like this. An outage came. It poured out. We don't know what triggered it off. It may have been Nathan. It may have been something else. But you know how it is in experience. We go on and on and on, and then something happens. It may be just the line of a hymn that just touches our heart in a tender spot, and it just opens the very floodgates of the soul, and out it all pours before the living God. And what a cleansing it is. What a relief it is just to pour it all out. Oh God, I did it, I did it. Thus and thus did I do. And oh, the relief to get it off your chest and off your conscience. Now, this, it seems to me, is what happened here with David. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. What a biography behind these words. Here is this man, pent up, almost divided in two by the power of a guilty conscience, torn this way and that. Absolutely no light in his life, no joy, no pleasure, just misery, misery, misery. Then coming to the point, like the prodigal, when he said, I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned. That's the moment of truth. And David said, I'll put it off not 1 minute longer. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. And he did. He did. And the Lord forgave the iniquity of his sin. Just like that. Just like that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice in verse 5 that he uses the same 3 words to describe his sin again. I acknowledge my sin. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I will confess my transgressions. You see, nothing's left out. There's no half confession here. He admits it. He confesses it before God. He confesses it as rebellion. He confesses it as crookedness. He confesses it as falling short of the glory of God. It was a clean breast of it he made, you see. And on these terms, and on that ground, God instantly and immediately forgave his sin. Now, there are 2 forgivenesses, we might say, in human experience. There is the initial forgiveness by which we enter, first of all, into the kingdom of God. And then there is the repeated and continual forgiveness that we all need within the family of God when we sin as members of the family. And of course, we mustn't put the cart before the horse. There can be no forgiveness of any kind without entering into a new relationship with Christ. Nobody can be forgiven without conversion, in other words, without being born again. This is axiomatic in the Bible. Nobody can know the forgiveness of God, because to know the forgiveness of God is to be brought into a new relationship with Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I've spoken with people whose consciences have been troubled about particular specific sins, and they've wanted forgiveness for these specific sins without realizing their even greater need of forgiveness for being in a wrong relationship with God. It never works. You can't get forgiveness for that one sin without forgiveness for the whole thing, which brings us into newness of life through Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis uses the analogy of going to the dentist. You've got a sore tooth. You've got toothache. You go to the dentist and say, "This is hurting me terribly. Please take it out or fill it or do something to ease the pain." But the dentist picks around with that horrid thing that he has, and he finds all sorts of different wrong bits in your mouth, and he says, "I'm afraid this will have to be dealt with, and that, and that, and that." He's not content to deal with the one thing that's troubling you. He's going to deal with all the things that are troubling him. Now, that's how it is with God. We could be conceivably tormented with a guilty conscience about one thing we did in relation without relation to our whole life. But it's not the thing that troubles us that God's concerned with. It's what troubles him. And that's the whole of life. And he says, all or nothing. Forgiveness for that? You need forgiveness for the lot. And that will be forgiven within the greater initial fundamental forgiveness. All or nothing. But you see, David here is praying as a child of God who has already known that once for all forgiveness by being brought into fellowship with God. This is a backslidden state that he is speaking of here, and that we read of. And when confession is made in this, then forgiveness is definite, specific, immediate, and it is communicated to the believer in such a way that he knows. David says, "Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Now David is not saying, "I believe you're a forgiving God." He's speaking of a specific experience. He knows that he is forgiven. And that's why he can rejoice so gladly and unreservedly about it. People who say you cannot know that you're forgiven can have had no real experience of the forgiveness of God at all, or its joy. You can know. A man's not going to burst out all the blessedness of the man who's forgiven if he's not sure he's forgiven. He's nothing to be rapturous about. But if forgiveness has been written on his soul as a specific act, then he can rejoice. That's the thing. Now, the second half of the psalm translates and intends to translate the psalmist's joy into exhortation, to allow his experience to become the experience of others. Verse 6, "Because of this, let everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." And then he enumerates the blessings of forgiveness. "Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." Security, you see, is the first fruit of forgiveness. When you're out of touch with God, all sorts of troubles can rise, as we see in verses 3 and 4 already. But when you're right with God, one of the first fruits of forgiveness is the great and blessed sense of security. And notice, "when thou mayest be found." The Revised Standard Version translates it, "a time of finding." And there may very well here be an implication that he will not always be found. And this is a note that the Bible often stresses. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." The implication being, he'll not always be found to be gracious. Now was the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It's presumption to let it drag on and on and on, as if after a lifetime of sin we can say, "Oh yes, I'll turn to God at the end." Now in verse 7, David breaks out again in his personal experience. "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." You see, a man's real experience cannot but break through in 100 different ways. to give weight and thrust to the word that he's proclaiming. Breaks through. Now look at verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Now, is this David speaking to those that he's trying to woo into this experience? Or is it the voice of God breaking in? Well, David might be saying this, but I rather think that this is God breaking in. And if it is, then there's a tremendously solemn point here. Because David is in the midst of speaking to all these people. He's saying, oh, I want you to have this experience. I want you to know what I've known in my experience. And while he's saying that, the voice of God breaks in what he is saying. You see the force of it? When a man's proclaiming the forgiveness of God in the preaching of the gospel, God's voice is speaking through him. That means, as I'm speaking to you, God is breaking in the midst of what I'm saying, and saying to you, yes, it is I, God, who am speaking to you this morning. I, the living God, I will tell you what you must do. And he says, be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. He warns us, you see, against stubbornness. Don't be stubborn when you hear my word. Don't be as the horse or the mule. Don't obstinately disregard my word to your soul. Now you see, this is something that we see again and again. When Paul went in one of his first missionary journeys and preached the gospel of forgiveness and justification to the Jews in the synagogue, he ended up by warning them. Listen to these words. Could we turn to them? Acts chapter 13 at verse 38. Acts chapter 13 at verse 38. Here is the proclamation of justification. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despise us and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. There you have the warning in precisely the same terms as we have the warning here. While David is rhapsodizing about this wonderful thing that's happened to him, while he is seeking to evangelize his friends, and that of course is the point of it. If forgiveness has come as a blessed reality to your soul, you want to tell your friends about it. You want to say, now listen to what happened to me. What a difference it's made to my life. And you say, I want you to know this too. I want you to know this joy. And while you're speaking, the voice of God's breaking in, warning them, saying, now, don't despise this. Don't be stubborn. This is for you too. Don't be obstinate. Don't resist. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit, and so on. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. See, the contrast is between those who do submit to God's grace and are led in right ways
And those who stubbornly resist him and have to be disciplined by his heavy hand, many sorrows shall be to them, says David, but mercy shall compass around those who trust in him. Well, what does go on in the hearts of those who hear and are touched by the Word of God? They are conscious of the glad attraction of the offer of salvation. I challenge any man not to be attracted by the positive, blessed note of authority in New Testament religion. And they say, part of them deep down is saying, I wish I had a faith like that. I wish I could be sure like that. That's one bit of them. But then you see there are competitive claims in their lives which hold them back from the place of confession, which hold them back from taking the lowly place and saying, yes, I need this pardon and forgiveness too. I need to confess myself a sinner, to throw away all my trust in my own works and say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the stumbling block. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Surely I'm not as bad as that. I can see that the man in the gutter needs that, but not me. Ah, yes. You see, he's being silent. He's not being true. He's not confessing his sins. And so, the attraction of the gospel notwithstanding, the battle goes on in his heart, the tension, pulling this way and that, giving him no rest, making his life misery as soon as ever he thinks about religion, making it quite intolerable, taking all the light of life away from him, because he won't confess, he won't take the sinner's place and come to the sinner's Savior as one who, but for grace, is hell deserving and lost and helpless. And God says, don't be stubborn. Don't be obstinate. Don't be stubborn and resist the word. Oh, this has helped me. This has been a great encouragement to me, this psalm, when I saw that this was God breaking into what the psalmist was preaching. Oh, what a thrill it is to know that somewhere, at some point in the service, week by week, as I'm seeking to unfold the Word of God, he himself is breaking in and saying to somebody, now, this is for you. Don't resist it. Don't be stubborn. Don't be stubborn. Don't be obstinate. Maybe God's saying that to you this morning. Don't be stubborn. Be not as the horse or the mule that have no understanding. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Hear the voice that entreats thee. O return ye unto God. Let us pray. O God, our loving Father, we thank thee that thy word is indeed a living word, that it speaks to our hearts and speaks to our needs. O, give us ears to hear that voice, and give us hearts to submit to its claims upon our souls. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.